During Paul's second missionary journey, he came in contact with a couple that would be a great asset to him, encouragement to him in his work, some of his closest associates. They're mentioned six times in the scriptures, three of which are in Acts 18, so if you'll be making your way in your Bible to that chapter. This couple is known as Aquila and Priscilla, and they are never mentioned apart in the scriptures. They're always mentioned together, and they certainly are a good example to us. The other couple that we think of in the book of Acts that's a bad example is Ananias and Sapphira, who are mentioned together. But it's interesting that these two are always mentioned together, and they seem to have such a great cooperation in the work of the Lord. You know, the rubber really meets the road when you are in your family. Usually, when we're home and we're in our family, we kind of let our guard down and we are more willing to freely express what we think. And to have a husband and wife that will practice Christianity, will put the Lord first, even in that setting and even in their home, opening that up for the use of the church, that shows you a great example of authentic Christianity, something that goes beyond just what might be said from a pulpit, but something that is actually lived day in and day out. And so in Acts chapter 18, we find that Paul, in his second missionary journey, comes to Corinth. And if you'll read with me, the Bible says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, we have a historian by the name of Suetonius, a Roman historian who lived AD 75 to 160, and he made a mention of Christ. It seems that maybe he misspelled it a little bit because he was writing in Latin. But anyway, he talked about how Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome because the Jews had constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. It seems that this person of Christ that we're talking about had such a big discussion among the Jews in Rome, and there was such a big uproar among those that didn't believe that Claudius, the emperor, said, okay, I'm going to fix this, and he just kind of issued this anti-Semitic legislation, and he made all of the Jews just get out of Rome. And so here was Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was a Jew, and he had come from Italy. He'd been expelled from Rome, and that would be, we would think, a very unfortunate circumstance in their life, don't you suppose? I mean, if you were expelled out of your homeland or out of the place where you were living, you had to go somewhere else, you would think that that would be a very unfortunate thing. And yet, even this bad thing that happened here actually came out to the furtherance of the gospel, because they were able to be very beneficial to the Apostle Paul. Now, we're not told when Aquila and Priscilla were converted. It is possible that perhaps he was one of those that were gathered at Pentecost Day. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, of the 15 countries that are mentioned there that had Jews, that came to Pentecost Day, Pontus is mentioned in verse 9. Could have been that some of those people from Pontus had come and brought that back to Pontus and back to maybe the family of Aquila. Or it could have been that they became Christians at Rome because there were strangers of Rome there at Pentecost Day. Or it could have been, as maybe the text seems to indicate, that maybe they were not Christians until they had met the Apostle Paul. It doesn't say that they lodged together because they were Christians. It indicates here because they were of the same trade, because they were both tent makers. And so being a fellow Jew and being a tent maker, perhaps that was the way in which Paul and Aquila became acquainted with one another. And it says Paul that actually abode with them, or stayed with them, stayed in their house. And so because of their trade, they are able to work together and help one another out. I think about how our influence on the job can be a very important thing. My mother taught school with Lois Vick, and because they taught together at Perry Meridian Middle School, my mother became a Christian. And a little bit after that, because Lois had sons that were about my age, we had some Bible studies and I became a Christian. So because of them working together as teachers in the school system, the gospel came to my family. So, you know, you never know what influence you might have as a Christian, as the light of the world out there, as you come in contact people with people at school or at work. And so God can make wonderful things happen just through these connections that we have. And this evidently is what happens here with Aquila and Priscilla. Perhaps the reason that they had chosen Corinth was the home of the Isthmian Games. And this is kind of like a precursor and similar to what we would think of as the Olympic Games. And many people would pour in to that isthmus of Corinth. And they would come to those games, and there was no real place to house everybody. And so it was very popular for people to have to set up tents in order to lodge during that period of time for the Isthmian Games that was held every odd year. And so it could have been the case that that was the reason that Aquila came there, because he knew that he could make some money. He knew that there would be a need for tents there. The tent-making trade was a trade that you could travel with, and it was helpful for Paul and for Aquila and Priscilla because you could buy the materials different places, but all you basically needed was a couple knives, a couple awls or augers, and maybe some needles in order to work with the leather and to cut it and to sew it together and maybe even use different types of thread. And so they both had these trades, and this was part of Jewish culture as well, that each family would, if there was a boy born in that family, they would raise that boy up to know a trade whereby he could take care of his family. In fact, one Jewish teacher, Rabbi Judah, is quoted as saying, "He that teaches not his son a trade is as if he taught him to be a thief." And New Testament teaching also corroborates this attitude of teaching somebody to be industrious, to be able to work. Paul worked with his own hands. He did this here at Corinth in order to support himself while he was preaching the gospel. And the Bible several times tells us that there's an importance on working. And so there were some people in Greek culture that many people that thought physical labor was kind of beneath them, that that was something for the slave classes. However, Paul was not ashamed to work with his own hands. He encouraged the church at Thessalonica, who had several who were sponging off other members there. He says to them, after he had repeatedly talked to them about this, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, "If any man will not work, neither should he eat." And you know, Paul didn't just give that as a command of the Lord without himself exemplifying that before the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about his own behavior among them. And he says, "You remember, brethren," 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, "our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul could actually say to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he met with them at Miletus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 34, he could honestly hold up his hands and say, "Yea, yourselves know how these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that are with me." So here you have Paul able to support himself some with this trade, but obviously in need of somebody to help him out. Something that we tend to overlook is what Paul says in some of his epistles about his state of mind as he goes through these different things in the book of Acts. You see, we have Luke's narrative in the book of Acts, but we are able to go to Paul's epistles and to round out the narrative a little bit by what he was feeling at the time. And so what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the state of mind that he had when he came to Corinth is very telling. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 that during the time he was there in Corinth, He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. There's some indication of that in Acts 18 here. You notice that in verse 11, that he stays there a year and a half, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. Of course, the Lord spoke to Paul, verse 9, telling him, don't be afraid, but speak, don't keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul had to be encouraged. Paul was, in a sense, running on fumes. He was a missionary out there traveling, trying to spread God's word, and he was coming to Corinth in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. That was the attitude Paul had as he came in to Corinth, and he had to be reassured by the Lord. And thankfully, he had this couple, this godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that allowed him to stay with them and also provided for him and provided some camaraderie in the similarities that they had. And so Paul stays there for a year and a half, and then he must go on. We find here that Paul travels from Corinth, and he comes to Ephesus. And he brings Aquila and Priscilla with him to Ephesus. So in verse 18, Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila, notice, were with him. In verse 19, he comes to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Aquila and Priscilla there, and he himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So as Paul is going to continue his missionary trips and he's going to continue his journeys, for a while, Aquila and Priscilla are going to stay there in Ephesus. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that you have Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know when they were converted. Maybe it was by Paul. We don't know when it started, but we certainly know that they continued to be a faithful resource for Paul. Because you notice, as Paul has to go on, and he comes to the church at Antioch in verse 22, that while Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus, notice that they continue to do some of the things that Paul was doing while he was there. So if you go to verse 24, it says that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Alexandria was the place where the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek. The Septuagint version is what it's known as. There was a tremendous library there. There was a big Jewish population there. And this man was eloquent. He was able to speak God's word very clearly, and he was an excellent orator. And he was mighty in the scriptures. He had power when he preached. And he comes to Ephesus, and he was instructed in the way of the Lord. But notice this. He's also fervent in spirit. He taught accurately, meticulously. You know, it wasn't just in generalities what he was talking about. He made sure that he was very detailed in his teaching of the scriptures. But he's deficient in one area of his knowledge, and that is he knew only the baptism of John. Now, if you go to the opening accounts of the Gospels, if you go to the Mark's Gospel account in Mark 1 or Matthew 3 or Luke 3, you'll find that John the Baptist did preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that people were dipped in water for their sins to be washed away. And they did repent, and they did confess their sins, and they were making themselves prepared for the coming one. They were ascribing their allegiance to the one that would come after John. We know that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he then gave the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, 15, and 16. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He gave that great commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that they should go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, John's baptism was an immersion in water for the remission of sins in order to give their allegiance to the one that would come after. But it's not the Lord's baptism, because Jesus had yet to have died and been buried and rose again. And so as Romans 6 says, when we are baptized now in the Lord's baptism, we're baptized into his death. And we're buried with him, and we're raised to walk his newness of life. And as Romans 6, 17 says, we are obeying that pattern of teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why when Paul comes back here and he finds some disciples, some people that hadn't been hadn't known anything about the Holy Spirit, whether there was any Holy Spirit given, and he starts to ask them some questions and holds their baptism suspect. They had been baptized only under the baptism of John, and so he baptizes them in the name of the Lord. You see, it matters what you believe when you're baptized. It matters what's in your mind. If it didn't matter what you believe, then you could just force anybody under the water. But you see, that won't be effective. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was essential, and their understanding of that was essential. You obey from the heart, Romans 6:17, that form of doctrine that's delivered to you. So he knows only the baptism of John. He doesn't know that Jesus has come and he's died and he's been buried, and he's rose again. He doesn't know about the Lord's baptism. So it wasn't that this man was just deliberately teaching false doctrine, that somehow he knew better and he continued to lead people astray. He didn't know better. He was just deficient in this area. In other words, sometimes when somebody would make something publicly that lead people astray, like in Galatians 2, where Paul would withstand somebody to the face. But this man was honestly just deficient in this one area. So notice that Aquila and Priscilla heard him. Now, where did they hear him? In the synagogue. Why do you suppose they were in the synagogue? Probably still doing the same thing that Paul had done when he went into the synagogue and he would reason to people about how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so they are continuing the work that Paul had done. As Paul would go into the synagogue and talk to people, so Aquila and Priscilla are doing the same thing. They're with their fellow Jews, convince them that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So they're doing this evangelistically. And so notice they take him aside and they taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. And Apollos learns. And he does better and he goes on to Achaia. He begins to preach at Corinth. And we have the epistle of 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about how some people really liked Apollos and some people really liked him and how they were both just fellow laborers, 1 Corinthians 3. When we talk about fellow laborers, Aquila and Priscilla are it when it comes to Paul. They are fellow laborers for Paul because they're there able to correct this when Paul is absent. And they're able to be in the synagogue and to teach this man when Paul is absent. Now, I know 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says that a woman should not teach or usurp authority over a man. And that is true. We would not allow in a worship a woman to get up and to exercise a place of authority over a man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 through verse 14 prohibits that. And the reasons given are that Adam was created first, then Eve, and that the woman was the ringleader in the transgression. So it's not just some sort of a cultural thing of the first century. It goes back pre-culture to creation and to the first sin that are given as reasons. However, evidently in a private setting or in a Bible class or a question that a woman may ask, she's not usurping authority over a man, she may take part in helping to teach somebody. A woman may ask a question or make a point in a Bible class or in something or in a private setting across the kitchen table from somebody, and she very well may teach somebody that way. She may teach somebody by her example. 1 Peter 3 says that the women can do that. If they have an unbelieving husband that won't be won by the word of exhortation, that she can teach him by her very example. And so it's important for us to understand that the prohibition against teaching is teaching in the sense of being in the place of authority over a man. That's what 1 Timothy 2 would regulate. And that doesn't just focus just on the worship assembly, but at any time with church affairs. And of course, 1 Corinthians 14:34 would prohibit her speaking in a teaching role in the assembly when everybody's gathered together. But Aquila and Priscilla did nothing wrong here by taking Apollos aside and both of them teaching him the way of the Lord more accurately. And so it's important for us, as much as we need to respect male leadership and the roles that God has assigned in worship, 1 Corinthians 14:34, and also in church affairs altogether, in the home, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, that we need to recognize male headship and male leadership, we also need to take advantage of what women can do in spreading the gospel. I mentioned that it was because of my mom knowing a lady that the gospel came to our household. And there are certain things that my wife can do. There are certain times where I have to kind of just get out of the way and take care of the kids or something and let her do her work in helping somebody out in a certain way in a sensitive area that I'm just not as, you know, well equipped to do. And that's why sometimes, you know, Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned six times in the scriptures, but four of those times, Priscilla is actually listed first. So there were some things that maybe she had done that maybe Paul is and Luke are giving emphasis to her role in helping out the church. And so she is able to teach Apollos. And imagine being an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, educated at Alexandria, and yet being willing to take the truth from Aquila and Priscilla and to incorporate that into your teaching, to not be offended that you don't know it all, that somebody else can teach you something. So good examples here. So with all that said, I want to finish today by talking about how Aquila and Priscilla used their house, used their dwelling place, and used their partnership as in a marriage as a means of furthering the gospel to the world. We already talked about how Paul was in need of some people to help him out in Corinth, and he evidently stayed with Aquila and Priscilla for a while there. We could talk about how they taught in Paul's stead, so to speak, Apollos, and they were able to take Apollos aside and teach him more accurately the way of the Lord and how women are able to teach in that capacity. But I want to look at the other references that Paul makes to Aquila and Priscilla in the scriptures as we think about how they use their house as a means of serving the Lord. Think about how you, in the house that you live in, what way can God use your house to further His will? How can your neighborhood, your street, be influenced for the gospel, for good, because of you and your spouse deciding that we're going to, everything that we have comes from the Lord and we're going to give it to the Lord as glorifying Him? So, first of all, Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Paul writes the epistle to the Romans. He has yet to go to the church at Rome. He hasn't seen their face. He desires to do that, he says in Romans chapter 1. If this was in AD 55, it would make sense because in AD 54, Claudius died. The power of his edict to expel all the Jews from Rome would have died with him. And so all the Jews are able to return to Rome. And so Paul hopes to be there. Of course, he doesn't maybe at this point know he's going to be there as a prisoner, come in chains. But Aquila and Priscilla are no longer in Ephesus, where Paul had written 1 Corinthians. You know, apparently on his third missionary journey, he kind of stops at Ephesus, it seems, and we don't know for sure if this is where he wrote it, but it would make sense that that's where he heard of this. And, you know, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, "The churches of Asia greet you with Aquila and Priscilla. They greet you heartily in the Lord." And then notice this, "with the church that is in their house." So evidently, that if he's writing from Ephesus, or wherever he's writing from, he's meeting with Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets in their house. They didn't have buildings like we do, and so the church would meet in somebody's house, and Aquila and Priscilla had opened up their house. Maybe they pushed aside all of the materials that they were using to build tents, and they would make an open space for about 20 people to come in and for Paul to preach the gospel in that house. And so they did that at Corinth. By the time Paul writes the letter to the Romans, in Romans 16, when we have that long chapter of all these salutations, all these greetings, Paul says in verse 19, the churches of, in verse 3, sorry, of Romans 16, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not I only give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." And think about how he calls them fellow workers, close associates, people that risk their own necks. How many people do you know in your life that would lay down their necks for you, that would risk their own necks to help you out? These were close associates to the Apostle Paul, beloved brother and sister in Christ. And so he sends greetings to them. And so the church that was meeting in their house, while they were maybe at Ephesus, now the church is meeting in their house at Rome. And so they opened up whatever resources they had in order to try to fulfill the Great Commission to spread the gospel to all the world. One other reference, the last letter chronologically that Paul ever wrote was 2 Timothy. Now, we assume that it was probably written to Timothy while he's still in Ephesus. We know that 1 Timothy was, that he was left in Ephesus, charged that those that were there would teach no other doctrine. And so 2 Timothy, we believe, was written maybe very closely after that. Maybe he's in the same place. Maybe he's still in Ephesus. But at the end of this last letter Paul ever wrote chronologically that we have preserved for us in the New Testament, he says in verse 19 of 2 Timothy 4, greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, Prisca would be the Latin name, and Priscilla would be kind of the diminutive form of that. So it'd be kind of like if we had a lady whose name was Elizabeth, that would be equivalent to the Prisca. And if people just called her Lizzie, kind of as the more informal way, that would be Priscilla. That would be the way that it was. So this is the same couple, but Priscilla is mentioned first by her formal name, Prisca, and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. I don't know if Paul ever saw this beloved couple again, but I know that they used what they had to further the Lord's cause. If you think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, the Bible says in Luke 14 that when you are hosting a feast, don't call the rich that can pay you back, but call the lame, the maimed, call the poor. Be people that can give something to people that can't give in return. Aquila and Priscilla are a godly couple, a wonderful example of people that committed to put the Lord first, not just in their own marriage, but in everything that they had. And because of that, they were a blessing to the Apostle Paul, and they were also a blessing to the church. Maybe we would be more successful in evangelism if all of us would have the same attitude toward our own possessions and our own opportunities as Aquila and Priscilla. That we would open up whatever we have to try to help people that need the gospel. The poor, the maimed, the lame. You know, you think about people in the congregation that maybe aren't as fortunate as you are, or maybe people in the congregation that don't have very much and they're not going to invite anybody over to their house because they don't really have the money to do that. Maybe you could invite them over to your house. And maybe you could help further the work of the Lord like Aquila and Priscilla did and the brotherly love that they had for the Apostle Paul. Remember that all of us are working together. We're all in the same team. We're all fellow workers. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, you know, Apollos might have done his job, and Paul might have done his job. Paul might have planted, Apollos might have watered, but God gives the increase. So you and I really aren't in competition with one another. And everything that we have, we should try to give to service of the Lord, like Aquila and Priscilla did, faithful fellow workers of the Apostle Paul. Are you here tonight and not a Christian? We would invite you to become one. You know, there's no greater work in all the world than the work that Jesus Christ has for us in spreading the gospel to the world. And it may take sacrifices for us to spread the gospel, but it'll all be worth it in the end. The most valuable possession that you have is your soul. It's not your house. It's not your car. It's not anything that you might have in your possession. It's not anything that you might hope to have one day. The most valuable possession you have right now, and it's your soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16, what will a man do if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or give in exchange for his own soul? Your soul is more valuable than anything else that you have. And if your soul is not right in the sight of God, then you're on the verge of losing the most valuable possession that you have. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those that can kill the body," verse 28, "but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And so in order to have your soul saved, you need to go to Jesus. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins," John 8, verse 24. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish," Luke 13, 3. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven," Matthew 10 and verse 32. And Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned." And so we would pray tonight that if you are not right in God's sight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you haven't become a Christian, why not respond in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe you've done those first things and you've turned your back on the way of truth and you've gone away. We would invite you to come back, to put the Lord back on as a priority in your life, to sanctify him in your heart, and to confess your sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins if you repent of them, if you confess them. 1 John 1, verse 9, if it's a sin of a public nature, we're here to help you as well. James 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." If you have any other need that we can, as the church, as fellow laborers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can help you bear by going to the throne of God in prayer, we invite you to come and make those requests known while together we stand and while we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Be seated, please.